Well, good evening, everybody. How are you doing? Yeah? I love to hear it. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to open to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going Old Testament tonight. As we get started, Carly said something that was actually on my mind while we were singing, and it is the word expectant. My mind, I think the last time I was with y'all was maybe early February, maybe the last week of January. And between then and now, I got to go to Israel and back. I got to spend 2 weeks going all over Israel. And one of the stories and places we got to go is a place called Capernaum. Like, it's an actual place. They have the actual buildings. And it reminded me of the story in Capernaum when we were singing and Carly talked about being expectant. There's a guy in Luke chapter 7 from Capernaum, and he is a centurion soldier. And his servant is sick. And the rabbis, they go to Jesus on the centurion's behalf and say, hey, he's a good guy. He built us this synagogue, which I saw. It was pretty amazing. It's still there. And he said, and he came to Jesus. And halfway there, he sent more of his soldiers saying, hey, go tell Jesus that I understand he doesn't need to be here for this miracle to happen. I have soldiers underneath me, and if I say something, they do it. And I believe that if Jesus says he will be healed, he will be healed. And Jesus was amazed at the faith of the centurion. What I think amazed Jesus was not just the trust that he had in Christ, but the expectation and the expectancy that he brought to Jesus. There wasn't this wishy-washy, well, maybe if you have time, but there was an expectant heart towards Jesus. And so it just makes me wonder, as we sing these worship songs, as we open his word, are we expectant for him to show up? Have we taken a moment today on the ride here when we sat down just to sit and say, God, I am expectant for you to speak, for you to move, for Holy Spirit to you, for you to do something in me and through me? Are we expectant? Because I don't know about y'all, but we're probably coming into this place pretty scatterbrained. With why everything that's happening in our world today, it's probably pretty heavy. It's probably pretty weighty and burdened by all kinds of stuff. So can we just take a minute and reorient our hearts to an expectancy that God will speak to us tonight? That we don't come here just to have something to do on Tuesday, but we come here on a Tuesday night expectant to see God move. Because that is the God we see in the Bible. He is ready and willing to move for those who are trusting in him. So I'm just gonna give you like 10 to 15 seconds to reorient your soul and your mind and your heart, asking the Lord to move you to a place of expectancy, that through his word tonight, he would move in your life. So let's pray. Go ahead. Holy God, we come before you with our worship, with our bodies, with our breath, with our minds. We come to you tonight with burdens and worries, with addictions and fears. We come to you just as we are, hoping and expecting, Lord, that you will set us free, that you will give us life where we have drank from dead water. So Lord, would you pour into us tonight through your word, life-giving, living water. We praise things in your name, amen. All right, we are gonna be in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is one of the Old Testament prophets. Before we get there, I just wanna ask a quick question. How many of you, when you were little, remembering having that moment where maybe you were lost or there was a crowd and you latched onto your mother or father's leg only to realize that's not your mom and that's not your dad? Anybody in there with me? Anybody? Come on, be proud. It's all right. This is what we do. I'll never forget this moment when my growing up, my mother, to make her little side hustle was she had like an after school care deal at our house. And she would babysit like three or four kids, including my brother and I. And this one little girl, her dad, this was in the 80s, by the way. So just easy here. He rode a moped to work and back. Okay. If you don't know what a moped is, it's a really tiny motorcycle. But he had the helmet, he had the leather jacket, you know, just the stuff to protect himself. And so what this little girl didn't know was that my dad, because it was the 80s and this is what you did, he also rode a moped to work, the kind that you pedaled to start. It was pretty awesome. And what she didn't know, it was not just that my dad wore a helmet as well. He wore a very similar leather jacket as he rode that moped. And there was this one particular day where she hears the moped drive up the driveway and she knows dad is here. And so she runs to the door. Moped rider opens the door and she just latches onto him. Dad is here to pick me up. And then my dad took his helmet off and she was still squeezing his leg. And then he said, "Hey, sweetheart." And the look on her face and the tears and the screeching scream that came out of that little girl has scarred me to this day. Because she realized that is not my dad. I was hugging someone that was not my dad. I was running to embrace someone that promised to be my dad, but was not my dad. And she screamed and she ran. And from that day forward, when she heard the moped pull up, she would hide. And I think of that story now and my heart breaks. Because I think when we look at our lives, we are all little souls running around just looking for something to embrace that is going to offer us security, that is going to offer us hope and meaning and value and worth. We're just looking to embrace. Our souls are hungry for it. And if you look at our world, we see it over and over. Everywhere you look, we see souls grasping to embrace literally anything that will give them what they think will bring them home, will bring them security, will bring them value and worth, and we will grab onto almost anything. Here's why I paint this picture tonight, is that we are gonna talk about addiction tonight. This series is called Set Free, and we're gonna talk about addiction. Because what addiction is it is a form of idolatry. And what idolatry is when we take something and put it in the place of God. And our souls are needy. We are so needy. You've heard us talk about this over and over, is that we need to embrace our neediness. I've got a really long quote that I want to read you from an author, pastor named Tim Keller. And this is maybe the best I could not do any better. So I was like, I'll just read his words. This is what he says about our soul. There is deep in our soul a spiritual desire even more powerful than the desires that inform physical attraction. And it's this. You cannot produce your own meaning in life. You cannot, by yourself, produce your own worth. You cannot produce your own security. Everybody has got to have some meaning in life, or else life is empty. He continues, there's got to be something else besides you that is the source of your meaning, the source of your worth, and the source of your security. Your drive is for that, your need for that. You need to take hold of whatever that is. It must be something or somebody or some person or some pursuit or some relationship or some goal or some condition or some practice. Something is what our soul is crying for. Did you catch this line in here? He said, just like you cannot physically reproduce by yourself, a man needs a woman to create a living being. By ourselves, we cannot produce our value or our worth or our security, but you know what? We will try. Oh, will we try? We will chase it and we will seek it and we will do anything to produce it for ourselves. And this is where the enemy comes in and the word addiction arrives. That story about that little girl in our house, to me, that's the trick that the enemy is playing with us. He is going to make himself look really good, and he is going to make it seem logical. And then one day, after we have embraced it, whatever that is, money, sex, power, importance, people-pleasing, whatever, achieving, whatever it is going to take its helmet off, and you're going to realize, oh, no. I have embraced and attached myself to something that is not what I thought it was going to be. And so tonight, we're going to talk about two cycles. We're going to talk about the cycle of addiction and the fact that it is a spiritual battle, and the cycle of restoration, which is actually a cycle of repentance. Now, this word addiction, it is a spiritual issue. It manifests itself in physical addictions. Like, we can talk substances, we can talk porn, we can talk all these things, that like physical things that we get addicted to. We can get addicted to money, we can get addicted to people's approval, we can get addicted to literally anything. Another word for addiction is a stronghold, a spiritual stronghold. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, Paul defines a spiritual stronghold as arguments and lofty opinions or thoughts that are raised in opposition to the knowledge of God. Meaning a stronghold will hold you tight to keep you from the truth of God. It will keep you coming back. Some of us talk about this addiction issue or this stronghold issue with the verbiage of, I'm really struggling. It is not a struggle, it is a stronghold. This is an addiction. We don't struggle. We have a stronghold that the enemy has gripped us and hooked us with. And so we're gonna talk about this tonight, that this is a spiritual issue. Psalm 42, 1-5. Says this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while my enemies say to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The psalmist is giving a wonderful description here of the state of our soul, that it is longing for our Maker. It is longing for God. But there is also an enemy that in the tear-filled night will offer you false and little g gods to go after. This is what he does. And if we aren't careful and we aren't diligent with our soul, we will be that little kid that runs around and embraces the closest thing that will give us immediate comfort and immediate worth and immediate security and immediate companionship. So we need to be careful and diligent with our souls. Because in a very real sense, as I said, addiction is a form of idolatry. And something that takes place of God in our life. And so we're gonna be in Jeremiah 2 for this simple reason. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he is a prophet, meaning he's a messenger of God to God's people. And he is speaking to the Israelites who have a covenant with God, and they have broken the covenant. They have literally chased after idols. They have gone after and worshiped Baal. And so Jeremiah comes in on the scene to deliver terrible news that God has seen this and they are going to be sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And so let's look at starting in verse one, where it says, the Lord says. Now, what Jeremiah is doing is he's using a metaphor of marriage between a bride and a husband, okay? That's how he's speaking to Israel. God is the husband, Israel is the bride, and he is about to talk to his bride. So he says this, the Lord says, I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride. You followed me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, set apart, consecrated, devoted, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them, meaning anyone that comes against the bride of God will find disaster. It's like a jealous husband saying, no, I will protect my bride. But then shortly after in verse 13, we see what has actually happened. The Lord says, this is the Lord's declaration, for my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, I told you I went to Israel for 2 weeks. We literally flew out 5 hours before the bomb started dropping. Got real lucky. We were there for 2 weeks, and you know what I got to do when I was there? I got to go in some cisterns, like walk down into cisterns. Here's the deal. This doesn't mean a whole lot to us in this day and age, because water is not an issue for us. We have water whenever we want water. How many of you guys got a water bottle right now? Anybody? Okay, you're carrying water with you. In this day, in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus's day, water was scarce. Water was like, you gotta find it. Like it is number one priority. We need water. So what they would do if they didn't find water, they would dig cisterns out of rock and they would chip away and chip away and chip away and it would fill up with rainwater and they would create little, like French drains that would like just lead the water over there and it would fill up. Have you guys ever seen a pond that is not moving, that's just stagnant? It's gross. If you live in Oklahoma, you probably have been around a pool in the backyard of a friend or a family member. And you know what happens in those pools? Animals fall in and they die. And they're just floating in the pool. The same thing happened in cisterns. And so what God is saying to the Israelites is you are taking living water, me, that is flowing and fresh and good for water that you have dug yourself, that is putrid and stagnant and dead. You have made an exchange. And this is where we're gonna get into the addiction cycle and the spiritual battle that it is. Because he says to them, let's read it again. This is the Lord's declaration, for my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me. The husband, his wife has left him. There is no greater pain than that. The one who you have made a covenant with has abandoned you and left. The fountain of living water they have left. They had dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns. They don't even hold water. They leak. They're constantly running out of water. So even the dead, dirty, nasty water they have is running out. So we're going to use this little passage because I believe as we walk through chapter 2 of Jeremiah, what God is describing is a cycle of addiction and stronghold and how we abandon the Lord and how it happens. And I think if you're anything like me, you are going to feel very familiar with what's happening. Okay? Because there is a pattern of addiction. There is a pattern. It always comes from somewhere, usually some sort of hurt or wound or fear or just whatever. It usually starts there. But we need to know what the devil's schemes are according to Paul in Ephesians 6. So in Jeremiah 2, verse 5, let's look at the first step of addiction for the Israelites. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me, followed worthless idols, and became worthless themselves? The first step is we doubt and we forget God. We either doubt him or we just forget him. What's the question that God asks? What fault did your fathers find in me that you left me? They forgot his provision. They forgot his goodness. They forgot his faithfulness. Because if you look right after that, what does it say? They stopped asking in verse 6, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness? They forgot that God did that for them. They forgot that God led them by day and by night and fed them every day with manna. They forgot. They forgot God. But what often happens is we don't forget God. We buy into a lie about him. That's what the enemy does. The enemy tries to convince us, well, if that hasn't happened for you yet, if that didn't go the way you wanted, if you're not getting the love and the honor and the opportunity that you deserve, then you know what's probably true? God's probably actually not good. He's actually withholding goodness from you. So you know what you need to do? You need to go dig your own cistern. You need to go take hold of what is rightly yours, Adam and Eve. He didn't give you every tree in the garden. Oh, God must not be loving or good. He's withholding from you. You see, the enemy has his methods, but they're not usually unique. He's doing the same thing over and over and over and over because he knows we will bite and we will bite and we will bite. We will believe that God does not see us. We will believe the lie that he does not care for us. We will believe it because our feelings and our reality are real. Our sadness is real. Our loneliness is real. But it's in those vulnerable places where the enemy, like, he's looking for the vulnerability. He doesn't hit you where you're strong. He looks for the wound. He looks for the weakness. He looks for the vulnerability, and then he gets in there with a lie that he knows will soothe that pain. The second step we see in verse 13 says, they abandoned me for the fountain of living water and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. This feels good. Like this is the American dream that Oakley talked about last week. So the second step is we forge our own way. We first doubt and forget God, and then we forge our own way. We dig our own cisterns. And this is the American way. This is the American dream. I will do it. I will accomplish. I will become a big deal. I will become really, really important. And therefore, I will get my worth and my value and my security and all the things. I will make it happen. I will dig my own cistern. And the way that we do this, we see in verse 26 and 27. A little bit farther in this passage. In verse 26, it says, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets say to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, yet in their time of disaster, they beg, rise up and save us. And this is a super weird passage. What does that mean? Here's what it means. What we do is we take good things and we make them ultimate things. We take a tree. Trees are good. Trees aren't bad, but what do? They say, trees, you are my father. And we take a stone and you gave birth to me. They make idols out of good things. And those good things become ultimate things, which then turn into terrible things. This is the second step of addiction, is we forge our own way because we have believed the lie that God is not actually good and that what is actually good is me. I know what's best. That's the lie of the enemy. you know what's best for you. You take care of you. You take it into your own hands, Adam. You take it into your own hands, Eve, and you go make it happen. Do not wait on the Lord. Do not trust his goodness or faithfulness. These are the lies. This is where the enemy moves. This is what he whispers to us, that your way will actually be what's best for you. God's way is gonna be fall short of your best. You see, what Satan's always doing is he's chipping away at the character of God. He's always chipping away at what is true with a lie. Step three, we see in verse 20. Now we're gonna go back to the marriage illustration here in verse 20. God says, for long ago, I broke your yoke. I tore off your chains. I set you free. You insisted, Israel, I will not serve. On every hill and under every green tree, you lay down like a prostitute. Step three is that we give ourselves over to it. We give ourselves over to it. Because what this passage is saying in verse 20, it says, listen, God said, I led you out of Egypt. I freed you. I broke your yoke. I set you free. But you said, I will not serve. Have I told you I went to Israel? It informs this passage because on the top of every hill, not every, but a lot of hills, you know what was on the top of every hill? An altar to Baal. And you know what was under the green trees? An altar to Baal. So let's read it again. For long ago, I broke your yoke. I tore off your chains. You insisted I will not serve. On every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down like a prostitute. The real verbiage there, I think they think we're not enough adult to handle this. It says you open your legs to Baal. You give yourself to whatever that idol is. Like, this is an intimate thing. When what Israel is doing is not just misbehaving, they are becoming one with the thing that they worship that is not the Lord. Not only have they abandoned God, they have become intimate with something that is less than. They've gotten in bed with success. They've gotten in bed with comfort. They've gotten in bed with pleasure. They've gotten in bed with porn. They've gotten in bed with substances. They become one. This is the stronghold. This is the addiction. And this is where Satan starts to absolutely steal, kill, and destroy your soul. Because think about this. Think about what's happening. God's chosen people, his children, his bride have abandoned him, connected themselves with an idol. And now, instead of free, they're enslaved. They're back to the very thing that God has already freed them from. And this is what we do. We give ourselves over. We don't get stolen. We give ourselves to this pursuit, to this thing. And then we wonder, why are you so downcast? Oh, my soul. Because we're being disintegrated from the inside when we connect ourselves to idols through addiction. I think about, this was a last minute add-on, but how many of you guys seen the movie Little Mermaid? Anybody? Remember Ursula? Remember the little tiny like polyp things? Remember these? You know what those are? I looked them up on Google right beforehand. It says, they were shrunken souls who made a deal with Ursula and didn't hold up their end of the bargain, and now they're enslaved. Who knew Disney knew the gospel? Who knew? But this is what we do, don't we? We make a deal with success, and we make a deal with achievement, and we make a deal with climbing the ladder, and we make a deal with pornography. We even make a deal with just people. We'll use them and we'll sleep with them to get what we want, to make ourselves feel loved and embraced and cared for. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves shrunken souls, enslaved. That's step three. Step four, we see in verse 25. It says, keep your feet from going bare and your throat from thirst. But you say it's hopeless. I love strangers and I will continue to follow them. Keep your feet from going bare where you know there is nothing. Don't go to where you know it will not fill you. It's hopeless. I love strangers and I will continue to follow them. So the fourth step of addiction is believing we are helpless and we just give up. We just give in. It's that road, oh, I've done it before, might as well do it again. What's it gonna hurt one more time? And we give in because we're enslaved and we don't think there's any hope. We return to that broken cistern over and over and over. This is where you feel, if you're a Christian, this is where you feel just terrible. It's this conviction and shame and guilt salad. And you just feel like, ugh. Because here's the crazy thing about the spiritual battle of addiction, is the enemy will tempt you. He'll say, it's not that big of a deal. No one will know. You deserve it. It's not that, the church is making a big deal, but Jesus makes a big deal. It's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead, build your own cistern, drink from it, give yourself over to it, and then give into it. And then, what does he say? How dare you do that? You're such a hypocrite. Like, he gets you on both ends. He gets you into it, and then he beats the living crap out of you while you're in it. The enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and to enslave God's people. And if you look around our world, what do you see? We see people who are enslaved. They are chasing it. They are embracing what should be shameful. They are celebrating and lifting up what is enslaving them. Because what's their option? They have to do it. Because they've given themselves to it, so they have to lift it up so that their whole world does not fall apart. If they admit to the emptiness of it, then they have failed. And so we see a world that this is what we do. We dig in and we commit and we give ourselves over, and then we actually support it and try to get other people to do it to justify our own decisions and our own worth and our own value. This is what the Israelites have done. They doubt and forgot God. They forged their own way. They gave themselves over to it, and then they believed they were helpless and they just gave in. That's the addiction cycle, and it is absolutely a spiritual battle that is being played out in your physical life. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to turn a corner to some good news, because there is some great news. God has not left us to die. He has not left us as shrunken souls under the power of the enemy. He has not given up. We may have, he has not. He actually said, I am going to get involved. And what he did was he sent some prophets, but eventually he's like, I'm going to send my son to redeem and rescue and restore my people. That's what he did. So when we sing these songs, we're not doing it just to make ourselves feel better, to have a better week. We are remembering what the Israelites did not. We are going to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And every Tuesday night, we are gonna reorient our souls back to what is true and good and faithful. And so we see God do this over and over and over. He has come near. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God. When he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and went back to heaven, he then left us his Holy Spirit, and now he is alive. If you are a Christian, he dwells in you, and he goes with you wherever you go. Titus 3:3-5 is one of my favorite passages. It's like John 3:16 for Paul. He's writing, listen to the words. One time, we too were foolish, we're stupid. We were disobedient, rebellious. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. Did you know malice and envy can be enslaving? Being hated and hating one another. You know you can be addicted to hate and hating one another? But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteousness, things we have done, but because of his mercy. King Triton in the Little Mermaid comes down and he defeats Ursula and he frees all the polyps. This is the gospel in Disney. This is what God has done for you and for me. This is why we worship. This is why we celebrate. This is why we tell our friends and our family and strangers about the hope of Jesus, because they are shrunken souls just desperately crying out for something to embrace. And they are embracing a counterfeit that looks real. So let's talk about this restoration cycle, because it is spiritual freedom. Jesus is all about freeing and restoring his creation so that our relationship with God would be restored. And so that we can not just follow a bunch of rules, it's because we can enjoy him forever. I grew up believing that Christianity was just about rules and being good so God would be happy with me. That's not how a husband treats his bride. We get married out of joy and out of love and out of, I want to spend my whole life with you. God is no different in this Jeremiah passage. He is the husband. Israel is the bride. When Jesus talks about, I will go to prepare a place for you, he's talking wedding language. In the Jewish tradition, what the husband would do is he would ask a woman to marry, and then he would go back to his parents' house and he would build onto their home. And the bride would have no idea when the husband's coming back. And so what the bride would do is she would wait and she would prepare. She would get herself ready. All of her friends would help her get ready for the return of her husband when he comes to get her. This is the imagery that Jesus gives of God and you and I. We are his bride and we live this life preparing for his return. That one day we will again be with him because he loves us. We see in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Titus 3, we were once enslaved, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. In John 21, when Peter has failed, Jesus does not point to his failure, he points to Peter's future. That's who Jesus is. You may worry about the past. You may think about the failures. The enemy may remind you over and over and over of how many times you failed. But Jesus points to your future and says, go feed my sheep. Jesus sent the deliverer, the rescuer, and the redeemer of all people. The question that you and I have is, will your soul embrace Jesus? Or will we continue to chase after all of the counterfeit little g gods, dig our own cistern, and give ourselves over to worthless things? Step one of the repentance cycle, and I'm gonna go quick here because I'm going long, sorry. It's been like 2 months since I've spoken, I had a lot to say. Step one is embrace a new posture. Embrace a new posture, and this is a posture of battle. A posture of war. Because you are not a neutral person. And Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. Peter, the apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, minded, and alert. That's your posture. A posture of being sober, minded, and alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. This is what he does. He lies to your vulnerabilities. He lies to your weaknesses and to your wounds, and then he destroys you. So we have to embrace a new posture. Satan wants to destroy you, and he knows you. Guys, he knows you. I hate to say that, but he knows. He knows what you go to for comfort. He knows what you go to for pleasure. He knows what you seek in power. He knows you want control. He knows you will never have enough money, and he knows you're lonely. So where is he going to roar in those areas? Does it ever dawn on you that when you scroll on Instagram, you see literally everything you don't have? You think that's a surprise? You don't think the enemy is using the algorithm against you to steal, to kill, and to destroy you and tell you the lie that, well, they have it, God must not like you? This is what happens. Step two of the restoration process. We take a new posture and then we embrace confession and turning to God. That's the easy way to say confession and repentance. This is the second step to restoring our souls. We change our posture to one of battle. We're sober-minded and alert. And then what we do is we embrace confession and repentance. We turn from what we are focused on, what we are worshiping, we turn back to the Lord. I've heard it put this way. If you're a kid, you have two types of dads, a relationship with your dad. You are either the kid that screws up and says, oh crap, I hope dad doesn't find out. Or you screw up and you say, oh crap, where's dad? Which one are you? Because I don't know about you, but the God of the Bible, the Father of the Bible, God himself, Jesus Christ, his son, is the kind of dad where we say, oh crap, I screwed up, where's dad? We go to him and we tell him, this is what I did. This is what I was chasing. I believe this lie, and this is then what that produced in my life. God, this is who I am. Would you help me? Would you cleanse me and forgive me? That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Confess your sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So of course, the enemy would try to do everything he can to not get you to confess or repent. I believe for a long, 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 long time that when I was in college, I got deep into a pornography addiction into my 20s. And I believed that if I confess this to anyone, my life is over. If they find out, they'll know I'm a hypocrite, I'm a fake Christian, and all these lies came into my head. And finally, the Holy Spirit, like I could feel his hand holding me down. I know that sounds weird, but I could not move until I called and I confessed. And what I received on the other end of that phone call was nothing but love and grace and patience and said, hey, we've all been there. Let's work through this together. I'm so proud of you. Thank you for telling me. What? That never came to my mind. That I would receive grace? What? Someone would be proud of me for outing myself? Are you kidding me? Nah, the enemy was telling me all kinds of stuff all day long. Don't. You know why? Because he wants to keep me enslaved and he wants to keep you enslaved. And the biggest step to freedom is confession. I emailed all of our counselors here at this church. We've got like 7 of them. And I said, give me one word on addiction to tell our young adults. And in this particular one, one of our counselors said this, thinking you can handle it on your own is a recipe for disaster. Confession is the only true route to freedom. James 5:16 says, confess and pray and you'll be healed. The enemy says, this is gonna kill you. This is gonna embarrass you. And this will destroy you. If you let anyone know, it will destroy you. The opposite is true. It will refresh you, it will lighten you, and you will run faster after Christ than you ever have before. Step three in the cycle of restoration is embrace one another. Embrace one another. Do not go at this alone. If you have a stronghold in your life, if you have an addiction in your life, do not try and do this by yourself. That is what the enemy wants. He wants to isolate you so that he can destroy you. Over and over in scripture, we are told, do this together. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other and you will be healed. What I realized is my whole life, I would tell God everything. I had no problem confessing to a God I could not see. But I was forgiven and I was cleansed, but I was walking around wounded because I had never been healed until I confessed to another brother in Christ. And he said, I'm so proud of you. Thank you for trusting me with that. When you get here this summer, let's talk about it. Let's pray through it. Let's figure out a plan. And all of a sudden I wasn't alone. I was like, oh, let's freaking go. That did not go the way I thought it was. It actually went the exact opposite. And it actually got me super excited to step into the battle. The enemy says, go alone. You can do it by yourself. Don't let anyone know. You can figure it out. You can manage it. You can hide it. You can contain it. You will not contain it. Step four, I want to encourage you to embrace a different view of sin and of yourself. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. What I mean by embrace a different view of yourself and of sin is that I viewed sin as just a rules to keep. Check, check, check. And when I didn't, I would just beat the crap out of myself. Just a lot of self-condemnation. You're the worst. I can't believe you did that. Like just over and over and over. But here's the thing. It's more personal than that. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. What is the illustration that God is speaking to the Israelites with? It's one of marriage. It's not a checkbox list of behavior. It is a marital relationship. It's a covenant. And so when we choose to abandon the Lord and dig our own cisterns, what we're actually doing is we're breaking the heart of God. This is a personal thing. This is not just a list of behavior modifications. This is a real relationship with a real God who really loves you. And when we choose this or that over him, it changes how we think about sin. It's not just I screwed up and I'm terrible. It's God, I have abandoned you. I have cheated on you. I have gone to another woman. That kind of thing. I want us to think about sin differently. It's not a checklist of behavior. It is a real relationship that needs to be reconciled. And then secondly, how you view yourself differently is if you are a Christian, there is hope. If you are not a Christian, there ain't no hope. It is just you and your willpower. Good luck. But if you are a Christian, what that means is you are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an ambassador of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God dwells with you. So whenever you go do that thing or partake in that activity or do whatever, we are bringing the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. We are bringing the Holy Spirit into that activity. That's why we feel as Christians, what am I doing? I don't wanna do this, but I'm gonna do it. Because the Holy Spirit's like, no. No, don't take me there. This is not who you are. This is not who I am. So I want you to think about yourself differently. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. You are a representative of God. You are a child of God. And so when we start thinking differently, and we get that from being in scripture, this is how we renew our mind. The last step is to embrace Jesus anew. Embrace Jesus anew. This is what the Israelites stopped. They stopped doing this. They stopped looking to God. they stopped looking and saying, hey, he's the one that brought us out of the wilderness. He's the one that walked us through deserts and fed us and protected us. And like, they forgot. And so we need to remember, who is Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that maybe our insecurities turn him into. Who is Jesus? In Luke 4 and Revelation 19, he is clearly the warrior king. In Psalm 23, he is the good shepherd. Jesus says he is truth and he is grace. In John, he says he is the bread of life that feeds our soul. He is the true vine that grows us and sustains us. He is the resurrection and he is the life. He is the way, he is the truth, and in life, he is found. That's who Jesus is. He is the great physician. He is the living water. He is the creator that your soul was made for. He is the lover, restorer, and sustainer of your soul. That needy soul has a home, and his name is Jesus. That is your home. The enemy wants to keep you enslaved to the cycle of addiction and a sin that leads to death. But Jesus says, I have come to set you free. I have come to bring you into my kingdom. So the question then is, will you embrace him tonight? Or maybe will you turn back to him tonight? Three quick so what's when we close. As we go into 120 seconds, we're gonna leave these on the screen. And I want you to, number one, ask the Holy Spirit one of two questions. Question one is, what is it that I've absolutely got to have? And if I don't have it, I have no meaning, I have no value, I have no worth. What is it? Second, what is currently functioning right now more as my real savior than Jesus Christ? What are you worshiping? That's what verse 20 was all about. A worship of a thing that is not God. What is it? Number two, take some action tonight. How about you get free tonight? How about you start walking in freedom tonight? How about you start healing tonight? Why not? Why would you walk around wounded any longer? Why would you walk around unforgiven or unrepentant any longer when hope is offered? So confess to God and to one another. Maybe it's somebody you came with. In a minute, our prayer teams are gonna be on the sides over here by the crosses. If you wanna just confess to them something that's burdening your heart tonight, go confess. They will celebrate with you. They will do for you what that man did for me. They will embrace you. They will say, I'm proud of you. Way to go. Now let's get after it. So maybe tonight, we take action and we actually confess and repent. And then thirdly, we embrace Jesus. We walk with him. We worship him. We run to him and we embrace him every single day, every hour, every minute, whatever we're doing, we embrace Jesus. Because this world will offer you all kinds of stuff to embrace. And it is all false idols. They will let you down. So I'm gonna ask our prayer teams to come to the sides. I'm gonna pray. We're gonna leave these up here. And then we're just gonna give you some time to talk with the Lord on your own. And if you have questions about following Jesus, come talk to our prayer team. If you want to confess a sin or an addiction or a stronghold that you just can't shake and you need someone else to pray over you, they will do that for you. But let's get free. Jesus offers it. Why would we not take it? Let's be honest. It's just pride. That's all it is. It's just pride. I want people to think I'm all good. I've got it licked. But here's the truth. In my life, I lived like that for a long time. I was alive on the outside and dead on the inside. Enslaved, miserable, full of shame and guilt. I walked around like one of those whitewashed tombs. So let's get free tonight, shall we? Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you see us, you know us, and you are ready to set us free. You have sent your son Jesus to do that for us. So God, would you move tonight? Holy Spirit, we are expectant that you will free my brothers and sisters tonight who are enslaved, who are have a stronghold and just can't let go. Lord, would you do work tonight? Amen.